Good evening. I heard three people were awake. All right. Maybe you all answered me, but I can't hear. Maybe that's the problem. Telepathy? No. Well, let us open our Bibles to the 48th Psalm. We're clicking our way through the Psalms. It's hard to fathom that we're almost one-third of the way through them, at least by number. Amen. 48th Psalm tonight. Upon reading this song and finding the reference to Mount Zion in the city of the great king, we understand why this is one of the Psalms that are referred to as the Psalms of Zion. The six Psalms of Zion are Psalms 46, which we studied a few weeks ago, Psalm 48, 76, Psalm 84, 87, and 122. Now, considering the songs of Zion and why they are so called, we will read a few excerpts, okay? So we'll understand why they're called Psalms of Zion. As we previously read, Psalm 46:4 says, "There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High," referring to Jerusalem and the Temple Mount. And Psalm 76:1-2 says, "God is known in Judah, his name is great in Israel, and his tabernacle is in Salem," that is Jerusalem. "His dwelling place also is in Zion." And Psalm 84 opens saying, "How lovely are thy dwelling places, O Lord of hosts." And then the song goes on in verse 7 to speak of those who appear before God in Zion. And Psalm 87:2 says, "The Lord loves the gates of Zion." And Psalm 122:1-3 says, "I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord. Our feet are standing within your gates, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that is built as a city that is compact together," with verse 6 then saying, "Pray for the peace of Jerusalem." So considering these phrases, it is easy to see why these particular psalms are called Psalms of Zion, speaking of Mount Zion, the place, the holy hill of God. Now, because the Psalms of Zion are songs which glorify God, as Jerusalem or the Mount Zion is considered, it is the tendency of some, and I pray not here, but it is the tendency of some to dismiss these six psalms as purely nationalist psalms meant only for the Jewish alone, being irrelevant for us today. But of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Quoting James Montgomery Boyce, he says, "All this carries us beyond the mere city of Jerusalem. That is, if we read with understanding. For one thing, the city is not the Jews' delight alone, but according to the scripture, it is the joy of the whole earth. And God is not only to be praised by his own people, but he is to be praised everywhere. Psalm 48 is in reality a psalm in praise of God, for this is what Jerusalem stands for," or this is who Jerusalem represents, our Lord and God. In agreement with this, P.C. Craigie writes, "The substance of the songs of Zion may appear superficially to be the praise of Mount Zion in the holy city, but at a deeper level, it is the praise of God, whose presence and protection is symbolized by the holy mountain and its sanctuary." And then Dr. Barrick writes, "Psalm 48, which seems to sing the praises of Zion, is really a praise to Zion's God. Zion is great and beautiful because of him." So indeed, this psalm, as well as the other psalms of Zion, are a song of praise to God, for the city of the great king is a representation and a manifestation of God's multifaceted glory and blessings. Further then, as it was with the two previous psalms, Psalm 46 and 47, these three, Psalm 46, 47, and 48, all offer praises to God for his deliverance, whereby he preserved the city, thereby saving the people from their enemies. as beautiful Jerusalem had been preserved by the almighty sovereign hand of God, so too are his people preserved. So as we see how God has dwelt with his people previously and dealt with his holy city, Jerusalem, we see a reflection or an illustration of God's watchful eye over his people and his mighty victory over their enemies, and that would be watching over us and watching over us as opposed to our enemies. So, as we read of the glory of Jerusalem, we understand that it is all about the God of Israel, his glory, his strength, his might. Indeed, he is for his people a refuge, a strength, and a very present help in the time of trouble. Making some application then, as I have been saying, seeing how God physically saved the people of old from their enemies, it should cause us to grow in our faith and our confidence that this same God will do the same for us, saving us and preserving us. All these things were written beforehand for what? For our learning. So we make application today. Now, before reading the psalm, we note that there are three stanzas. The first stanza is composed of verses 1 through 3, which honor the Lord and the city dedicated to his worship. The second stanza is composed of verses 4 through 8, which sing of the Lord's protection over Jerusalem. And the third stanza is composed of verses 9 through 14, which reflect upon Jerusalem, and in so doing, see that God has been their God, and then that God will always be their God. So let us read the 48th Psalm. Lend your ear now to the reading of the 48th Psalm. This is the written word of God. Psalm 48, verse 1. A song, a psalm of the sons of Korah. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God, in her palaces, has made himself known as a stronghold. For lo, the kings assembled themselves, they passed by together. They saw it, then they were amazed, they were terrified, they fled in alarm. Panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. With the east wind thou dost break the ships of Tarshish. As we have heard, so have we seen, in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple. As is thy name, O God, so is thy praise to the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness. Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments. Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. Let us bow in prayer. Our Lord, our God, we praise you because of who you are. You are the Holy One of glory. You are the great I Am, the Alpha and the Omega, the King of glory, the God of all power and might, the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the sovereign over all. This, Lord, is who you are. And to this, the Spirit within us bears witness, saying yes and amen. Because you are our Heavenly Father, we ask of you this favor, Lord, that you would grant us understanding as we consider this, the 48th Psalm. Lord, we pray that you would help us to comprehend just how sure and unfailing your salvation is. As we read and study your word, let us grow in our faith, growing to trust in you. We know that these things were written for our learning and that faith comes by hearing and hearing by your word. So, Lord, we pray that you would let us hear and learn that we might know without a doubt just how surely you delivered the people of old and thus how surely you will deliver us. May we find comfort and strength as we learn of your power and might, and may we learn not merely for our good, but that we might glorify you deep within ourselves and also then, Lord, outwardly by the telling of others, telling others of you. Teach us, O Lord, to worship you in all things, finding every occasion to be the occasion for worship. And we ask these things according to the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus, for he is the Christ, the Son of God. And the church said, Amen. As the introduction of the psalm says, we have here a song, a hymn composed by the sons of Korah. It's kind of interesting sometimes as you study and the words, the Hebrew words, and how they were translated, and then you see what other commentators have to say about such things. It's kind of interesting that it says a song, and then of the sons of Korah. And we wonder, well, why do they say a song? It seems rather obvious that it's a song. And then as I study it, it becomes obvious that we really don't know why they say it's a song. We know it's a song. But then some commentators, and I find it kind of humorous, say, well, this is not a song to be sung. They say a song, meaning it's only for musical instruments. And then I wonder, well, if it's a song only for musical instruments, why do we have words? Doesn't make sense to me. So sometimes as you study, you get humored over the different ideas and the different thoughts. A song. Why does it say that? I don't know. Okay. But it's a song composed by the sons of Korah, which we learned about some weeks ago. And the lyrics begin by praising God, saying, verse 1, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, his holy mountain. Great is the Lord, and all the church said, Amen. Amen. As I already said, some might want to discount this psalm as a nationalist psalm because it speaks so highly of Jerusalem. But here we note that it begins by saying, Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised in the city of our God. And then the song ends by saying, verse 14, For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. With the song beginning and ending with praises to God, and specifically with the words our God being included in both the opening and closing verses, we have what is called in poetry an inclusio. An inclusio means that the poem or the song begins with something and ends with something very similar, and everything inside of the psalm, everything inside that sandwich then, is to be considered in those phrases. So the point is that this psalm is about our God. And as our God is seen in the glory of Jerusalem on the Holy Mount. So again, I just want to make sure that we understand that this psalm is meant to bring praises to God from beginning to end. It is not, as some would say, oh, this is the nationalist song sung to the glory of Jerusalem. Jerusalem is only thought of in the means of to show us the glories of God. As H.C. Leupold writes, the conclusion that this psalm draws is that the God who dwells in Zion is immeasurably great and will be a sure defense of all who put their trust in him. And to that I say amen. So the psalmist proclaims, saying, Great is the Lord. Church, our God is great. Who is likened unto him? No one is even near unto our God. As we say, he is otherly. He is unlike us in so many respects, absolutely beyond us, totally and immeasurably superior. Though being created, we are created in his image, and though we share in many of his characteristics and his attributes, he still is far beyond us in every way. Great is the Lord. Amen? Amen. So great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised. Because the Lord is great, he is greatly to be praised. Our praise, church, should match his greatness. Because he is great. He is to be praised in kind, greatly. Think of it. The greatness of our praises should be an attempt on our part to match the greatness of our Lord, to reflect him accurately as he is. Now, I know that when we speak in this human tongue, with our limited vocabularies, we can't possibly begin to really portray all the glory that our Heavenly Father deserves. As the song says, and I so much appreciate, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing." And the idea is, if I had a thousand tongues to sing and a thousand years to sing with those thousand tongues, I couldn't begin to ascribe the glory of God as I ought. He's so immeasurably wonderful. But should it not be our best effort to praise God as we think of Him greatly? Our singing should be great. Our testimonies should be great. Our efforts in praising God should be great, and this because our God is great. And if our praises are not great, perhaps we should consider why that is. Could it be that our praises match our thoughts of God? And that if our praises are not great, that perhaps our thoughts of God are not great? I'm convicted. How about you? I think that question is worth considering. The scripture says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised." Oh, how often we're guilty of complaining instead of praising. How often we come here to church where we worship the Lord together and we are less than enthusiastic. Or we would rather complain about something about the music or something about the words or the lyrics than to set our minds on our Lord and to praise Him with enthusiasm, giving great effort in it. Our Lord is great and He's greatly to be praised, and nothing should distract us from our praising of God. And what about the life we live? How often do we go to work and we complain about our work when God has provided work for us? And is to be praised. How about when we go home? God's given us a home, hasn't He? And even among us, whoever lives in the, how shall I put it, the smallest home, we have it far better than the majority of the world. Far better. How would you like to live in a grass hut with a dirty floor? And if you had that, you would still be far better than the majority of the world. And yet we complain, don't we? We don't have enough. We wish we had this. We don't like the color of the walls. The rooms are too small. The location's not right. I mean, on and on we can go. Beloved, our God is great, and He is greatly to be praised, and we should praise Him in all things, giving thanks continually. Well, we would be do well to consider our praises of our God and how we can make them great or even greater yet. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, His holy mountain. Taking into account the context of the time, the Jewish people went to Jerusalem to worship God on His holy mount, Mount Zion. It was there that the people, Israel, would gather and assemble and worship as the great congregation. This song, then, was an encouragement to the people that they should worship God greatly as they gathered in the city of God in His holy mountain. Now, of course, by no means was it intended that the city of God was the exclusive place of worship, but it was a special place of worship. Perhaps we're like that. We have special places where we go to pray. And yet we can pray anywhere, can't we? Of course we can. Well, this was an encouragement to them that the Lord is great and greatly to be praised in the city of our God in His holy mountain. The people were to gather together and they were encouraged to worship God in the city, that is in Jerusalem and in particular in His holy mountain on Mount Zion. As they gathered together, they were to enthusiastically worship the Lord because He is a great Lord. But now for us, we are the dwelling place of God. And the church said, amen. And whether we be assembled together with other believers or whether we be alone or whether we are gathered together as a people of praise and thanksgiving or whether we be cleaning the floor or working our job We can worship God wherever we are, for today, now, we are the temple of God. God isn't dwelling on earth in one place in Jerusalem on the Holy Mount. In fact, by all appearances, he's abandoned that place for a while, but only for a while. Amen. There comes a day of restoration. But he has abandoned that place for a while. Today, beloved, we are the temple of God. As we read a few weeks ago, 1 Corinthians 6:19-20, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. And 2 Corinthians 6:16, for we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people. So, we actually are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Now that's kind of hard to comprehend and actually realize, isn't it? But is that what the scripture says? Amen. Are you born again? Amen. And so the Holy Spirit has taken up residence within you. Amen. And you are the temple of God. Boy, if we keep that thought before us, we'd probably behave a little bit different, at least at times. Wouldn't we? Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Beloved, we can worship our God at all times, in all places. He has taken up residence within us. So our praise is not to be reserved for a special place nor a special occasion, but to be offered up as our thoughts are set upon our Lord. Somebody was saying to me a while back, they said, you know, every Christmas and Easter, our church is just full and burgeoning, and people are coming that we see only once a year. And I said, you know, a lot of people come to church on Christmas and Easter, but it's not full and burgeoning because it seems like the people are there actually every week. And isn't that the way we are to worship God? And not just one day a week, beloved, but every single day of the week, as we would say, 24/7. Amen? I mean, we can even dedicate our sleeping to God. Our waking hours to God. That everything we would do would be to the glory of God. And why should we do this? Because great is our Lord and greatly to be praised. He is the God who is worthy of all praise, and we should do everything that we do to the praise and the glory of His name. Amen. Everything flows from Him, through Him, and is to go to Him. Well, now, speaking of Jerusalem as a reflection of God's glory, we come to verse 2, which says, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. It is only proper and true that the great king have a great city. In regards to physical Jerusalem and Mount Zion, it was among and at times the greatest city on the face of the earth. God's city, the city he decreed, the city he chose to have built. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Now, in regards to physical Jerusalem and Mount Zion, it did not matter which way you approached it, it was uphill. If you came from the north, the south, the east, or the west, you might travel over some hills, but when you got down to the foot of Mount Zion, you had to travel uphill to get to the top of the mount. And that's why the Bible then always speaks of going up to Jerusalem. It's in an elevated place in the nation. And then up to Mount Zion. The city of God is beautiful in elevation. It is lofty, lifted up, built on high, seen by those around. And to enter into it, one must ascend. Wilcock wrote, Zion, get this, Zion is not much of a mountain. And actually, that's true. If you go over to the east of it, on the Mount of Olives, you'll be standing above it. So he says, Zion is not much of a mountain compared to the heights of the north, where you talk about Mount Hermon. But it was God's mountain, And that made it beautiful in loftiness. Well, all mountains are God's mountains, amen? But this was the chosen place of God, therefore most beautiful in every way, knowing to whom it belonged. I remember talking to a rancher, and a rancher had bought a bunch of land that looked like wasteland. And he was saying, when he was showing us the land and driving us around it, he was saying, well, some people don't think this land is worth much, but it's my land, and to me it's beautiful. Amen. There are people in this world who hate Mount Zion till this day because they know that it represents Israel, the nation of Israel, and Israel's God. But beloved, to us, it is beautiful. Amen. Even though there's another temple built there, we know what will happen there in the future. Someday the Lord's going to return and he's going to split that mount. Amen. He's going to enter through the eastern gate. And I tell you what, we cherish that place. Why? Because of the dirt? Because it's a necessarily beautiful place, aesthetically speaking? No, but because it is that place that God has associated himself with in particular. There's no other place on the face of the earth that God has associated himself as he has with Mount Zion. So it's a beautiful place. Amen? Now, not only does This Mount Zion, not only is it elevated in beauty, it was the dwelling place of God in that day, in that time, the Holy Mount. And just as elevated as it is elevated, so is it illustrative of God himself. For he is the Most High. He is elevated and lifted up. And humans must climb, spiritually speaking, with his help. They must climb and ascend to God. Oftentimes we talk to other ministers and they'll say, well, you have to bring God down to the level of the people. And we say, oh, let's lift the people up to the heights of God. We don't want to make God a man. We want to lift people up and see God as he is. And by the way, God did become a man. Amen. And did he not live in the human realm, actually above the human realm, without sin? Perfectly so. God descended, amen, to teach us of himself, amen, but it's not for us to abase God so men can understand. Let us speak of our high and holy God and trust God to open their minds and enlighten them to the truth of who God is. Well, amen, not only does the psalmist say that the Mount of God is beautiful in elevation, but that it is the joy of the whole earth. Well, how is Mount Zion the joy of the whole earth? Indeed, Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth, and especially for believers everywhere, because it's scriptural, of its scriptural and spiritual significance, as I was referring to. Truly, at that time, Mount Zion was the one and only earthly dwelling place of God. Therefore, Mount Zion is the joy of the whole earth, whether the whole earth recognized it or not, for God's holy presence was there. The people would go there to meet God. I'm so glad we don't have to travel halfway around the world to go meet God. Amen. Aren't you glad? We live in a privileged time where God has poured out his Spirit, and it is most blessed that wherever we are, we can call upon the name of the Lord, and beloved, he is there. Amen. Beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. Mount Zion in the far north. There's a couple of different takes on this, but many of them are kind of unsatisfactory. They go into lengthy detail. So I've kind of taken a simple approach to this, and you can study it for yourself if it's of great interest to you. Apparently, this Mount Zion being in the far north is a reference to the fact that Mount Zion was set apart from the rest of Jerusalem, the city of King David, which actually sat immediately to the south at the foot of Mount Zion. So as compared to the city of Jerusalem, which was at the southern part, at the foot of Mount Zion, Mount Zion and the Holy Temple was on the far north side of the hill, up the hill, north of Jerusalem. Okay? And as compared to King David and his relationship with Jerusalem. Mount Zion here in this scripture is set apart as the city of the great king, the Lord and God. As great of a king as David might have been, Mount Zion is the city of the great king, the Lord God Almighty. Amen. David serves that king. So as magnificent as Jerusalem was in all her glory, and as wonderful of a king as David was, Mount Zion, which was to the north of Jerusalem, was much more splendid, being the dwelling place, not of an earthly king, but of the heavenly king, the great king. Mount Zion was the earthly dwelling place of God's presence, and therefore, like no other place on earth, the joy of the whole earth. Now, some might say, well, wait a minute, I've seen pictures of the Temple Mount, and I see Jerusalem surrounding all about it. Well, beloved, this was several thousand years ago. And at that time, Jerusalem didn't surround the Holy Mount. It was just a little bitty, we would say a very small community in our terms, today's terms, just seated at the south of Mount Zion. In fact, when I was there too many years ago, about 20 years ago now, they were just beginning to excavate some of what they called the City of David at the south side of the Temple Mount. So, the city to the north, to be set apart from all of Jerusalem, the city to the north, the Mount, is the city of the great king. And the psalmist goes on to say, verse 3, God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. The God who dwells on Mount Zion, in her palaces, or in the Holy of Holies, if you will, has made himself known as a stronghold. God has shown himself to be strong, invincible, unconquerable. Like one who goes to a high tower and cannot be overthrown, God is above and beyond, dwelling on his holy mount, and no one is ever able to overrun his holy city, much less his holy mount, much less to displace him. God is unconquerable. If anybody was to ever conquer Jerusalem, which it has happened since, it is because God has abandoned her. And again, only for a time. But he has abandoned her to fulfill his eternal purposes. Now, it's not as if some have not tried. Indeed, they have tried. But it is through their failed, or rather their thwarted efforts, that God has made himself known as a stronghold. As was brought forth last week, it is good to review just who God is and how God works. For as we reflect upon what is written, and that for our learning, we are encouraged in who God is and what he will do. So I would ask this question, shall we doubt God as if he is not now the stronghold he has been? Over and over, our God has shown himself to be a stronghold, amen? Indeed, was he a stronghold then, but will not be now? Was he a stronghold for his people then, but won't be for us, his people now? Or is this the truth? He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's the truth. You can bank on that. Amen? You can stand on that truth. As he has been a stronghold, and as he is a stronghold, so shall he ever be a stronghold. Beloved, we can lean upon him, for he is well able, a great God, the great God who is our stronghold. He will hold us up and protect us when the enemy assails us. He will hold us up and protect us when all seems lost. He will hold us up and protect us when hope is fading away, when the news is terrifying, when it seems that the problems are insurmountable. He is the God of the Holy Mount, and he himself is insurmountable. He is the stronghold. He is our stronghold. Lean on him. He will carry you. Trust in him. He will protect you. Remember, Psalm 46, 1 through 3 and 10 through 11. God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. Though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. I really love this verse, and it gives this good reason. Because God is our refuge, because God is our strength, because He's a very present help in trouble. Therefore, based upon that truth, we will stand in our faith, and we will not fear. It is not someone saying, well, we're not going to fear. We've just decided we're not going to fear. Well, upon what basis are you going to? Well, we've just decided that we're just not going to fear. Some people think the Christian faith is that way. But the Christian faith is founded upon what is written, upon who God is. So it's upon the basis that God is our refuge and our strength and a very present help in trouble that we're not going to fear no matter what kind of calamity goes on. In verse 10, then he says, cease from striving and know that I'm God. Be still and know that I am God. Amen. Don't think about the way I sang it. Think about the words. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. And you'll say, what confidence can I have in God that God will see through all of these issues and that we're going to come out victorious? Here's the confidence you can have. God will see to it that He is exalted. And beloved, God is not exalted through failure. He's exalted through victory. And when you think God's failed, He's going to bring the victory through. Amen? Have you read the end of the book? All questions answered. Right? Amen? All right. The Lord of hosts is with us, the scripture says. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. Well, how has God made Himself known as a stronghold? They're saying this, but how has He done it? Verse 4, for lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. Here the psalmist makes reference to some near conflict, to some near cataclysmic event, to some danger that passed by the inhabitants. As we spoke about a few weeks ago, some think that has to do with King, I can't think of his name, Chenara Chebeth. Don't repeat me. Edit that out of the tape. But no matter what, we Sennacherib. There we go. King Sennacherib. Though some think that, we really don't know, so we can only take a guess, and there's no sense in guessing. He's referring here to some great conflict. Kings assembled themselves, that is, came together as enemies of the people of God, plotting Jerusalem's ruin. And you understand what Jerusalem's ruin means. It means the people's death. That God's people are going to die, right? But though these kings assembled, as it were a mighty force, all the kings under the world coming against little bitty Jerusalem, they passed by altogether. They did not wage war against Jerusalem, but they simply passed by her by leaving her alone, leaving her with her treasure. Why? God showed Himself to be a stronghold, for lo, the kings assembled themselves. They passed by together. Why? Why did they pass by? What happened? Verse 5, they saw it, that is Mount Zion. Then they were amazed. They were terrified. They fled in alarm. It is this simple and it is this profound. The kings of the earth, their armies, their generals, saw the city of God, and they were amazed or caused to wonder. And I really emphasize the word caused to wonder, which then brought upon them terror. And then being alarmed with terror, they fled in haste. Now the English fails in carrying the urgency of the Hebrew text as it portrays it. And in so doing, it also fails in expressing the marvel of the psalmist. More literally translated, in knowing that God Himself worked this miracle of terror within the assembled kings and their armies, the psalmist writes, they saw, they were dumbfounded, they were overwhelmed, they fled in panic. And the idea is, again, they saw, they were dumbfounded. That is, they were caused to be dumbfounded. They were overwhelmed, they were caused to be overwhelmed. They fled in panic. They responded to those overwhelming fears. This is to say, God gave them their sight. their sight. He gave them what they saw. He opened their eyes to the things they saw. God caused them to be dumbfounded so that they did not know what to do. God overwhelmed them in their spirits, and thus he caused them to flee in a panic of fear. Amen. Have you done any reading about the wars of Israel in the last century, and in particular surrounding the Six-Day War? Have you read how the Syrian tanks came down, and they came from the north and also the west, right? Or the east. I always get my directions mixed up. And that they came to a river, and that the Israeli soldiers thought it was their doom because they were greatly outgunned, greatly outnumbered. And then they heard these enemy tanks roaring in their place, roaring, the engines being revved up, and they were going nowhere. And then pretty soon all the tanks stopped, and the hatches came open, and the soldiers jumped out of the tanks and started running, retreating, screaming and crying in terror. Have you read that? It's a true account. They captured some of these soldiers, the enemy soldiers, and asked them what happened. And they said, great hands came down out of the sky and held our tanks. And we gave them full power, and they would go nowhere. And this hand was so heavy upon our tanks that it was going to explode our ears and our heads, that we opened the hatch and ran. It's documented. I stood at the place looking over into Syria, and there's a war monument there. And you look over at a hill that's in Syria, and it's got one road that comes around the hill, from around the side, around the hill. And they tell the story, it's documented, how there was one Israeli tank there. And he was told to hold his position. And he looked, and around this hill came a column of tanks. And I'm going to recall that he said over 100, but take that fact as a grain of salt. But many, many tanks, a whole column around this huge hill. And he was calling for help and backups, and his superiors were telling him, stay there and defend the position. And the soldiers of this one tank were saying, there is no way we can defend this position. We cannot do it. And they said, you must stay. Help is coming. And then they said they knew help wasn't coming, but they thought if he was there and thought help was coming, maybe he would fight a little bit harder. So the story is that these soldiers began to pray, wondering what they would do, saying they really didn't have a chance. And they looked. And the Syrian tanks were coming around this narrow road with a hill on this side, downhill the other side, so steep that the tanks couldn't go up or down. They had to stay on the road. And that each one of them had their barrel down in front of them. And as they came, they were in a close formation. And so these soldiers said, oh, if we just shoot the first one, they'll start piling up on each other. And their guns are down forward. So the first thing they're going to hit is their gun into the rear of the next tank. And so they shot the first tank, and every tank after that wrecked in. And they said they had a turkey shoot. All they did was take out tank after tank after tank. And so this one tank victoriously overtook all those Syrian tanks. Now, why am I telling you this? Beloved, this is of God. You can have all the tanks and the nuclear weapons and all the soldiers you want. When God sets his hand against you, it's over. And if you're smart, you'll pop the hatch, jump out and run. Amen? These kings, speaking of our text, they were caused to be dumbfounded. They were caused to flee in a panic. Can you imagine, church, the kings plotting together, amassing their armies, the armies marching upon Jerusalem upon merely seeing the Holy Mount, them being bewildered and turning in sudden fear? Such is the divine work of God, and that is what the psalmist is recognizing. Just how terrified were they? Verse 6, panic seized them there, anguish as of a woman in childbirth. Well, that's pretty descriptive, isn't it? Not that I know anything about the panic of childbirth. Note that they were no longer in control, for panic seized them and began to rule over them, causing them to react rather than to act, causing them to respond on an emotional level of fear rather than that of logic and reason. How often have people gotten in trouble because they responded with emotion instead of just thinking something through? Anguish came upon them, the kind of anguish that comes upon a woman in the throes of childbirth. Too many years ago, when we lived in Waco, Texas, and Cindy was giving birth to Carissa late on a Sunday night, and I was sitting out in the hallway having pizza, there was a point that I was back with Cindy at the Hillcrest Baptist Hospital, Waco, Texas. And the labor and delivery unit was overflowing with women who were in the midst of childbirth. And I'm telling you, the women were in hospital beds, up and down the hallways. Every room was full. And I'm telling you, the travail and anguish was great. So much that I decided I need to go out and eat a pizza. So I think about, talk about a bunch of anguish. Whoa. That was an experience that I really don't ever want to realize again. But when I think of that experience, and then I think of this verse where the kings and their armies were in anguish as of a woman in childbirth, I can't help but laugh. Those kings and their armies were hurting for certain as God caused panic to seize them. They were in anguish as of a woman in childbirth. You know, I've never had a baby, quite obviously. I know I look like I'm about to, but I've never had a baby. But, you know, when that baby's coming, there's not too much you can do about it, is there? You're going to suffer through it. Think of what happened in that day. The inhabitants of Jerusalem watched as these armies turned and fled. So they recognize this is the work of God. And so the psalmist credits God with this victory, saying, verses 7 and 8, with the east wind thou dost break the ships of Tarshish, as we have heard, so we have seen in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, God will establish her forever. Selah. The people had heard of an east wind that was so powerful that it would break the ships of Tarshish, the great ships known in that day, as they traversed the Mediterranean Sea, possibly running them aground or simply tearing them in two. And as they knew that their God is the Lord over the winds, they rightly attributed that the Lord himself then was the one who broke the ships of Tarshish with his east wind. They had heard of that. But now they had borne with their own eyes, they had borne eyewitness to something as wondrous and powerful, for God had so confused their enemy with such terror that they fled in fear. So miraculous was his work in the city that they compared it to the other events that they had heard of. And that's what they're saying. We heard of those events, but boy, we've seen something comparable with our own eyes. God, you did this. It's to your glory. God had worked so definitively in the city of the Lord of hosts, in the city of our God, that they could and would sing with confidence that God would establish her forever. They had seen God work in such a definite way that they knew he would never forsake them, but would preserve them according to his promises forever and ever. And so the psalmist writes, Selah. Pause. Think about it. It's true. Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised. And the city of our God is holy mountain, beautiful in elevation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion in the far north, the city of the great king. God in her palaces has made himself known as a stronghold. And so now we come to the last stanza. Having given it a selah, pausing with some prayerful meditation, considering the truth of God, and his relationship to the Holy Mount and his people, the psalmist continues to write, verse 9, "We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of thy temple." The people meditated upon the Lord as they gathered together. They thought upon his mighty works. They considered what he had done, the things they had seen. They pondered the Lord's protection and thought of it as an act of loving kindness. "We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God." They knew that the victory they experienced was not something they deserved or that God owed them, but it was a thing of grace, a merited favor, an act of loving kindness. So as they came to the temple of God located on Mount Zion, they thought on his loving kindness that they might glorify him. And this was their conclusion, the result of their meditation. Verse 10, "As is thy name, O God." What happened? We have thought on thy loving kindness, O God, in the midst of the temple. And here's what we've come to. "As is thy name, O God, so is thy praise to the ends of the earth. Thy right hand is full of righteousness." This, of course, is meant as praise, as the people considered who God was, what God had done, and that his favorable work on their behalf was a work of loving kindness. They realized that just as great and far-reaching as was his name, so too was his praise great and far-reaching, even to the ends of the earth. What had God done? God had shown himself to be a stronghold. To who? To his own people? Yes and amen. And to who else? To the kings of the world. And so they knew his name was great, amen? But they're saying, not only have we known that your name is great, but your fame has also spread throughout the world because of your loving kindness to us. And indeed, church, we understand that the chosen people of Israel, well, they were chosen as a means of God displaying his glory to all the earth. Is that not right? His kindness and his love for them. As Spurgeon wrote, "Great fame is due to his great name. He will glorify himself in all the nations. He will glorify himself in all the world. As the Lord's fame went abroad, so too did his praises. The whole earth is full of his glory. Where can one hide from God? Where does his name fall short? Just as his eternal name is great, so too is he to be praised forever and ever." And why? Because his right hand is full of righteousness. Those armies that fled knew that the God of Israel was a righteous God and that he dealt with Israel rightly. And no doubt they went saying, "There is no God like the God of Israel. He is holy and just." Therefore, verse 11, "Let Mount Zion be glad. Let the daughters of Judah rejoice because of thy judgments, because your right hand is full of righteous judgments." This is a prayer that Mount Zion, and by implication, all the inhabitants of the holy city, and the daughters of Judah, which is a reference to all the towns and the villages of Judah, that they all should rejoice because of his righteous judgments. In thinking upon the Lord's righteousness, which is made manifest through his right judgments, and in consideration of the greatness of the Lord and the greatness in which he is to be praised, the psalmist desires that all God's people would be glad and rejoice, being glad and rejoicing because of God's just judgments, not only in the holy city, but in all of his people. God's people love truth. They love righteousness. They love justice. And so they find God's truth, righteousness, and justice to be a great cause for praise. And so should we if we belong to God. Then he gives this instruction to the people, verses 12 and 13. "Walk about Zion and go around her. Count her towers. Consider her ramparts. Go through her palaces that you may tell it to the next generation." Here, literally, the people are instructed to go about touring and considering the city of God, Mount Zion. Take a walk about. Examine the city. Count the towers. Consider the ramparts or the bulwarks, the foundations and the reinforcements. Go through her palaces, which were extremely rich and ornate. Go through these things that you may tell it to the next generation, that you may tell how God established His city and His place. And as you go through considering Mount Zion, see how she reflects God's glory, His power, His strength, and His protection. And as they considered Zion and her buildings and the walls, they were to remember what they saw, that they would be able to tell those who came after them. They were to pass on the testimony of God, who He was and what He had done. This is a pattern that we have seen as of late in our study of the Psalms, that among the purposes which God has placed within the psalmist, we are to testify of God and here to establish a testimony of God's greatness toward His people, that we might pass it on to the generations to come, that the people of God will remember what God has done, testifying of His greatness. We then, church, today, are to count our blessings. We are to consider them well, to examine them, to examine our salvation. How is it that I've come about being saved? How did God do that? How did He open my eyes? Did I earn it, or was it a matter of loving kindness, grace? And to examine, if you will, the veins of salvation. How has my salvation affected my life in this manner? At work, at home, with the congregation of believers. How has my relationship with Christ brought me blessing upon blessing upon blessing? To examine those blessings so that we can tell them to those who are yet to come. And you know one of the great things of telling those blessings to those that are yet to come? Is that in so doing, we're telling them or teaching them how they are to examine God in their life so that they may tell their experiences, the experiences of their God, the truths of their God, to the generation that follows after them. God has blessed us so abundantly, we should examine that fact and tell it. Well, what is to be the message or the content of this testimony? Verse 14, or the result of it. For such is God, our God, forever and ever. He will guide us until death. This is to say, look about you and see what God has done. Study what He has done. Look it over carefully. Meditate upon it. See how faithful He has been. Be prepared to tell others about it. But as you consider the past, how He has preserved us, and then He presently preserves us, know then that He will preserve us. He is our God forever and ever, the same yesterday, today, and forever. For He has saved us, and is saving us, and will save us. As He saved us, so will He. And as He has throughout the past, so will He guide us still, even unto death, to see to it that we reach our final home. Amen. He will never leave us nor forsake us. As Gerald Wilson wrote, God leads us even to the point of death. Indeed, dear ones, Psalm 116:15 says, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. You know what that means? Let me help you with what that means. It means He is watching over His people even in their death. And He is watching over with great care. It is a precious thing to the Lord. As He has been, so will He be. For He will guide us even until we breathe our last. And we note, beloved, He will not push us along. Though sometimes we need a swift kick. Nor will He merely walk beside us, but He will guide us, the scripture says, all the way through our life, even until death. So I say it again, He will never leave us nor forsake us. Well, having come to the end of the psalm, we'll make some very quick application. Number one, God is great and greatly to be praised. And the church said, amen. Now, we should ask ourselves then, how great is my praise to God? Could it be that my praise lacks because my view of God lacks? May we get a high view of the greatness of God and learn to praise Him accordingly, greatly. Number two, God is to be praised not only on the Holy Mount, that is, I mean specifically in Jerusalem, but wherever we are, for we are the temple of the Holy Spirit and we worship in spirit and in truth. God is to be praised wherever, whenever, at all times, in and through all circumstances. No matter how awful our circumstances might be, God is still God. He's still on the throne above heaven and earth, and He has not changed one iota. Amen? Therefore, He's worthy of all praise. Number three, if we will meditate upon God, setting our thoughts on who He is and what He has done, then we will find causes for worship. And as I say, He's worthy of praise no matter how we feel, but sometimes in our humanity, we forget. Well, then how can I remember? Start recalling the good things the Lord has done. Start recalling how He saved you. Start recalling the blessings that God has poured out. As Job had said, and I'm paraphrasing, you know, shall I praise God when everything's great and then not when things are bad? Isn't God still the same God? And the answer is yes, He's still the same God, and He's still worthy of praise. So we should reflect when we get down and out, when the troubles come upon us, when our heart is breaking, when we don't know what we ought to do. Here's what we ought to do. We ought to reflect upon God, remember what He's done, and glorify Him. Amen? If we will consider His loving kindness in saving us, preserving us, if we remember His free grace, then we'll see that He's worthy of great praise. If we will think upon His judgments, then we will see that He's worthy of great praise. If we reflect upon the fact that righteousness is in His right hand, we will see that He is worthy of all praise. If we will think upon His nature, His attributes, His character, we will see that He is worthy of great praise. If we will just consider that God is God, we will see He is worthy of great praise. Number four, we should be very purposeful in recounting the blessings of God, that we might praise Him and that we might tell of His goodness to the generations to follow, that they might know our Lord. We would do well to consider what kind of a heritage we are building and leaving for our children and the generations to come. We must tell them of our Lord, that we might leave a solid spiritual heritage. Number five, then, lastly, we must trust in God, realizing that as He has been our guide, He will guide us until the day we die. And what happens the day, the moment we die? Then we'll be with Him forever and ever. Amen. Amen. Shall we bow? Lord, You are great and greatly to be praised. So we glorify You, we praise You, and we lift our voice to You, thanking You, honoring You. Lord, as we began, we said that there is no one who is like You. And amen, our hearts jump and leap at the thought. Lord, You are glorious, far above all others. You are otherly, so far superior. We praise You. We glorify You. Who could speak and the world would come into perfect order? Who could take dust and perform to form a human body, a living organism, living, breathing, functioning, thinking, comprehending? Only God could do that. We cannot even come close. Oh Lord, You are great and greatly to be praised. And then, Heavenly Father, we think of how you have loved us, even though we have sinned against you and violated your law, insulted your holiness. You have loved us by giving your only begotten Son for us, making a way that we could come and be at peace with you. Lord, your plan is all wise. Who could ever conceive of such a plan? But you have. You designed it, and you're fulfilling it even now. We praise you. Help us, Lord, to realize that your miraculous hand is all around us. Day in and day out, you're working your good. Open our eyes, Lord, to the miracles you are performing at all times. Help us, Lord, to consider how you have saved us and how you are preserving us now. And then, Lord, let us rest knowing that you will preserve us. And help us, Lord, not to think of this life on this earth as everything. May we be like the apostle who knew that to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Lord, we are frail and we do have fears. Oh, Lord, by your Spirit, help us to ascend to heights of faith that we might realize that dying is gain. And that you will preserve us and guide us all the way through until the day we die. That you will be our God. Lord, when we forget these things, help us to reflect upon all that you have done. To pick up your word and to see the wondrous works of God. And Lord, to examine our life and see how you have kept us and how you saved us and how you're bringing us along and how you fed us and how you housed us and how you clothed us. And Lord, you didn't even spare your own Son for us. So what good thing would you withhold? Help us to remember those things and then to praise you and to glorify you. Lord, it's true. You're good. And so let us rest in this. You are good and glorious. May we praise you and honor you and bless you. May we count our blessings and may we recount them to the generations to come that they might glorify you also. We praise you in the name of Christ our Lord. I pray these things. And the church said, amen. Amen. May God bless you.